As we come to the end of our study in Isaiah today, I'd like to remind you of the themes that we have seen repeated in some form over and over. The themes in Isaiah are the rebellious nature of human beings, the subsequent judgment of God. We see God's grace and his outstretched arms calling a sinful people back to himself. And we see the results of God's grace, kingdom glory. As we've worked our way through this wonderful part of Scripture, we come to Isaiah's conclusion today. I think we can summarize it this way. The fate of all people everywhere is one of two destinies. The curse of God, or the blessing of God. There are really only two choices. There are no alternative options. The question we are left to answer is, which destiny will be ours, the curse or the blessing? Isaiah records his vision of the Lord's response to the situation of his people and answers the question posed by God's people. I'm going to go back a few verses again to Isaiah 64, 8 through 12. Listen to the people, or to Isaiah as he represents God's people. But now, O Lord, Isaiah 64, verses 8 through 12. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. All of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now. All of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? After coming to the realization that God's people had erred in their walk with him, the people found themselves at the basis for their plea for God's mercy. God had formed them to be his people. Finding no other options, they cast themselves on the fact of their relationship with God. It was he who had initiated that relationship by forming the people for himself. And that fact became the bedrock of their plea to him. They found themselves in a state of disrepair physically. The great city and the great center of worship, Jerusalem, and the temple would be desolated, and the people themselves would become overcome with despair. Their sin would affect their physical environment, yes, but it would also destroy them individually as well, if nothing was done to address it. What God had created to showcase his glory, the temple in the city of God, was to be reduced to ashes by God's enemies. The people's lives likewise would be desolated due to their hard-hearted rebellion. Would God turn a deaf ear to their plight and to their plea? Had God turned his favor from his own people by refusing to respond to them and by punishing them for their disobedience? Had the relationship between God and his people been terminated in some final sense? Was their destiny to be that of the curse instead of the blessing? We saw last week in Isaiah 65 that God was and is not finished with his people, the Jews. He does have a future planned for them, and it is the future of blessing in the light of the blessing of life in the millennial kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth. This blessing won't come because of their ethnicity necessarily, though ethnicity will be a factor in God's promise to save them from the plight they themselves have created. God had promised that there will be a believing remnant of the Jews who will inhabit his new creation. And in addition, and this is the, again, the grace of God, in addition to the believing remnant of the Israelites who will enter into life as it was originally meant to be lived, are many believing Jews, or believing Gentiles, those of us who would believe the promise of God for the forgiveness provided through his Messiah. The final chapter of Isaiah helps us to understand that there are really only two choices for humanity. We are either destined for God's curse or for his blessing. And that destiny is determined by our response to him. The curse remains for the proud in heart. The blessing is in store for the humble. The proud are those who refuse to listen to God. They think that they know better than him. Please remember that as Isaiah reminds us that the proud in heart he was addressing could be found right in the middle of the worship. By all human accounts, the proud in heart are worshipers of God. By all human accounts, the proud in heart are worshipers of God. The reality is that though they truly seem pious, they only worship themselves. In trying to figure out if we are proud or humble, we are required to evaluate our response to the reality of who God is. It is our response to the reality of who God is that determines whether we are proud or humble. Listen, join me. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Once again, God has declared himself to be separate above his creation. When one considers God as the creator, the thought that mankind can do anything for him or for his benefit vanishes. God is above his creation. Created things can offer him nothing. The heavens and the earth are at his disposal because as creator, he is also their owner. The fact of God's transcendence over his creation does not preclude his desire to bless what he has brought into being. God wants to bless us and has done everything necessary to do so. He's made deliverance from our sinful circumstances a real possibility through the provision of his sinless substitute, Jesus the Messiah. The fact is that as the end of verse 2 shows, God offers his mercy to those who will humble themselves before him. What does that mean? What does it mean to humble oneself before God? The one who recognizes God as one who is over all creation has spoken. He has declared that every one of us has gone astray and that his Messiah has borne the penalty of death for each of us. The humble response would be to acknowledge the truth of what he has said, to believe in what he has said, and to respond to the love that he has displayed through his mercy and grace with a joyful and obedient heart. It is those to whom he will set his gaze, upon whom he will set his gaze, it is those who will experience his blessing. As we read the next set of verses, verses 3 through 6, we're going to find that what often happens today is nothing new. There is the tendency for people to worship God, but to do so in a hypocritical way. Listen to the way Isaiah describes what would have been regarded by human beings as true worshipers of God. Isaiah 66, verse 3. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Verses 2 and 3 talk about a form of worship, if you will, but a form of worship that is detestable in the sight of God. We can flash back to Isaiah chapter 1 and see that the people were engaged in worship. They were going to church, if you will, and yet all of their worship activities were sinful. They were hypocrites. They were saying, they were doing all the right things, but God saw beyond that facade. God's case against his people was that they had gone their own way. They did so in their worship, in their reliance upon unholy alliances, and in their treatment of the disadvantaged and disenfranchised. Hypocritical worship is a telltale sign of rebellion against God. It might look right to human beings, but it is a subtle yet profound form of rebellion. Supposed holy living is in reality a thin facade that God sees right through. People throughout the ages thought that what showed on the outside, what shows in the public life, is all that is important. So long as I'm a good person, so long as I worship a God of my own choosing, somewhere, sometime, so long as I make a positive contribution to society, heaven's doors will swing wide open when I arrive. Beloved, God knows the actions and attitudes that we harbor behind closed doors. He sees right through the walls of our houses and our churches. Neither are our hearts hidden from his sight. Beloved, we might fool one another, but we will not fool God. God sees and God hears. This is God's response to those who are hypocritical worshipers of his. Hypocritical worshipers of God are his enemies. Again, let's read verse 4. So I will choose their punishments. Let me go back to the last half of verse 3. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Beloved, all of the things that these people hoped to avoid, the things that they feared, the things that they dread, the things that they tried to cover up before God, God says, all of those things I am going to bring back upon you. I had to do a little bit of thinking, I guess. What do people fear? I can think of a few things. People fear being taken advantage of. We hate to be put in a position of dependency upon anybody else. We take pride in our independence. What do people fear? Loss of control, again. Pride rules. We want to be the captain of our soul. We want to do things my way. What do people fear? We fear the uncertainties of death. How will it come about? Will it be slow and painful? Or will it be fast and mostly pleasant? We fear the unknown. We fear shame and disgrace. We fear the judgment of God. What God has said in this verse is that those who choose their own way, those who define righteousness in their own terms, will be taken advantage of by God and will be helpless before Him. They will be controlled by God. There is no power to resist God's will. They will experience the certain unknown horrors of eternal death. They will receive the terrible wrath of God's judgment. They will be poster boys, if you will, for shame and disgrace. All of the things people fear, go ahead and add your own item. I'm just brainstorming here. But all those things you fear, God will bring back upon your head if you remain in your rebellion against Him. Why does God's response seem so harsh? Why does He punish them and give them exactly what they don't want? Because He has called and they have ignored Him. He called and they did not respond. He spoke to them and they turned a deaf ear to Him. They did exactly what He warned them against in their attempt to redefine good and evil. People in their pride always do know better than God, don't we? What can the hypocritical, proud heart expect from God? Everything they don't want. On the other hand, those who tremble at His word have a different expectation. Listen as Isaiah continues. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to His enemies. The response that the people who fear the Lord and who respect His word and want to do what God has called them to do should expect opposition in this world. It is no different today, is it, than it was back in Isaiah's day. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, reiterated this very truth when He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What the people of God, the true people of God, should expect is that the apostates, whether they be apostate Israel, who is the primary audience here, or the apostates of today who have turned their back on God, should expect that they will be excluded from their families, from their fellowships, and that they will have a tongue that mocks God. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. This is a tone of mocking, of people saying, how good are things going for you, you true believer? By all comparisons, they would laugh when you expressed your joy in a God who carries you through circumstances that are perhaps worse than what they are experiencing. There is a mocking of God's people expected. And yet here in the end of verse 5 again, God says, they will do that, but this is their end. They will be put to shame. I want to remind you all, because it is so easy to sing songs like when we all get to heaven, and to think, yeah, we're all going to heaven because we're all singing. And yet the test of true faith, true saving faith, is always in Isaiah and throughout Scripture the test of obedience. You remember Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he said, let me turn there. I'm going to read it because I don't want to misquote it. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Listen to what Jesus said about people who are involved in all the right kinds of ministry, perhaps, who are doing great things for his name, perhaps, and yet we're far from him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. This is the test of obedience. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? We were doing all the right things in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The test of our faith is not how often we make it to the church, how many times per day we pray, all of the good things we do to enhance the community life. The test of the believer, the test of true faith, is will I obey what God has made plainly clear that I must obey? And it matters not what a great performance we can give, how sweetly we can sing, or how long we can lock ourselves in the prayer closet. Without obedience, without love for God himself and for his people, we are nothing but emptiness, and our faith is useless. How do you stand up when you turn the spotlight on your own heart and on your own mind in the test of obedience? Do you fail? Everybody said, yes, of course, we all fail. But do you truly want to obey God? And are you willing to take steps to know what he says, to understand his word, to be taught of him, and to avail yourself of the power that he has given to his people to walk in obedience? Or do you lightly say, I trusted Jesus, and so I'm good to go? Beloved, the test of your obedience is not only the confession. That is the test of your faith is not only the confession. That is a part of it. But the true test of obedience, or of faith, is your obedience to what he has made very clear in his word, through his spirit. Go just by the way the NASB has broken up this passage, verses 7 through 9. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? This is speaking of a time when something is going to happen without warning, it is going to happen suddenly and in a moment. This tells us that for these things to happen, it is going to be beyond a human comprehension or beyond a human possibility. God is going to have to act supernaturally if there is going to be a nation born. God is the God of the impossible. God is the God of the promise. God is the God who begins a work and completes his work. And what he is going to do one day, very suddenly, how soon, I don't know, but very suddenly, the nation of Israel will be brought back into a right relationship with the Lord. It seems, just judging by the horror stories I've heard, all the screaming I've heard, not only in the maternity ward where my wife was, or her room, but the rooms next to us, giving birth is a painful process. I don't know about that. But some seem to say, okay, whatever. Giving birth is a painful process. And generally speaking, that is a drawn-out process. What God is saying is that as soon as Zion, as soon as Jerusalem or his people travailed, she also brought forth her sons. And he's saying here that he is going to finish what he completes. Shall I bring to the point of her birth and not give delivery? Well, that would be ridiculous, says the Lord. Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? No. I am going to make sure that child is born, and that there will be a nation born from her, if you will. Excuse me. A response to God's working here should be that of rejoicing. Remember, and again, as I go through these things, I try to place myself in the position of Israel, who thinks that their mission from God has ended, that they are without help and without hope. And I think how often believers today can find ourselves in the same boat. It is our tendency, again, it's already been mentioned today, that we are a people who wander. We are a people who fail. God is not ending his promises to the nation, and I'm so grateful that he does not end his promises to us. The Apostle Paul said that I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, defeat is never the answer. Defeat should never be what we expect. We should expect to stumble. We carry around a heavy weight, old man. And yet, God has purpose for his people. He had purpose for his people then. He has purpose for his people now. And he will carry us through. And we will become the people that he desires us to be. There should be a response to God on the part of these people. Yes, they were going to be taken into captivity, for crying out loud. They had difficult times ahead, times that they didn't even know how difficult they were going to be. But they had the promise of God that he was going to bring them out from under their captives, that he would deliver them from their enemies. What would we do? What do we do when we are placed in the position of sadness and mourning, and then we see the reversal of circumstances that can only come about by the mighty hand, the mighty power of God, and we see Him rectify things and set all things right? Our response should be that of rejoicing with a great joy. And that is exactly what Isaiah says. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourned over her. That you, and again, now we come in again to some very kind of poignant language by the prophet Isaiah, the prophet and the poet, that you, verse 11, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her, this is to the nation, and the glory of the nations like an overwhelming stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. This is the picture of a mother who has gone through the child, the birthing process, has delivered this child, and is enjoying the, how can I say it, I'm not a woman, what I expect is the satisfying, satisfaction that was expected in having the child. It is a picture of the mother who is not even remembering the painful birth, but the joy of having the child on her lap and comforting that child and nourishing that child, and not one, and that, let me, how can I say it? I've got to be kind of tender. I don't want to be crass, but I know for a fact that there are times when even a nursing mother doesn't have enough milk. And it can be very difficult. Think of people in poverty situations. Some women just have a tough time breastfeeding. But when the times are thin, the ability to do that taxes both the child and the mom. This is a picture of the mother who can satisfy that child beyond measure. And there's never a depletion of nourishment. There's never a sense of or worry or care. It is just a mother enjoying her child and playing with that child is the expression of joy. And as one, at verse 11 or 13, as one whose mother, whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Again, this is God extending the realization of His promise to these people. Remember this. He flashes back, if you will, to Isaiah 40, verse 1, when this whole book turned on a dime, when we left mostly the judgment of God and turned to the comfort of God. Comfort. Comfort, O my people. And again, this is our God who is the great comforter. Verse 14, you will see this and your heart will be glad and your bones will flourish like the new grass and the hand of the Lord will be made known to His servants. Beloved, this is the blessing of God. This is the place where every one of you would choose to be if it was just put on our PowerPoint. And you could say, over here is the curse of God. Over here is the blessing of God. Here is nourishment, protection, joy, everything for life. But beloved, over here, this is what awaits. He will be indignant toward his enemies. And again, God's enemies are defined as those who turn their ears away from him, who think they know better than him, who find no reason to obey him. They think they've got it figured out. So often we think we have it figured out. And we choose to worship God our way. You know, we think that whatever we do, God will be pleased with, as long as Jesus is my Savior, right? What God is saying here is that is not right. That when we refuse to listen to the Word of God, we make ourselves the enemies of God. And that does not please him. He will be indignant toward his enemies. Listen to our poet. Verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. Beloved, this is the language of battle. And one can only picture how the withering grass would do with the thundering footsteps of the horses and the leveling of the chariot's wheels in the fire of God's fury. How would we who are like grass fare? Listen, verse 16, I mean, it's like I don't even have to say anything about it. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. Listen, beloved. There are a few of you here today. I do not know you. I do not know even the best of you well. The ones who I know best, I do not know well. But listen to what he says. Those who will be slain by the Lord will be many. What is the response of the enemy of God to God's judgment? It is the same response that we have today. I am convinced that mankind will do anything to justify themselves in the sight of God. Anything other than obey him. Those who sanctify themselves, verse 17, and purify themselves. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. If the reading I did and some of the Baruch said something about this being... this is an example of pagan worship, of doing exactly, and written to God's people, of doing exactly the opposite of what God has said they should do. They seek to justify themselves. They seek to sanctify themselves by going to some ritual place of worship. Do you know what God has said we must do? That we might be sanctified in his sight? That we might be holy in his sight? That's what Isaiah 52 and 53 are all about. We must avail ourselves of the Messiah's death. He is our substitutionary substitute. And Jesus is the only way by which we might be justified in God's sight. It is an imputation of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ given to those who trust Him for forgiveness. You ever shared the gospel with somebody? And they just kind of, I think I'll just go to the garden. Things are pleasant in the garden. I'll go up on the mountain to worship God. I'll do things my way. And forget completely about the what God has said is right. There is no fooling God. Listen again to verse 18. I'm kind of getting off of my notes here. For I know their works. This is God speaking. I know their works and their thoughts. We can't hide from God, I guess, is what he's saying. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, say it however you want, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren, from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy Mount Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I think that what this is talking about, I'm not going to say much about this, is that there's going to be a time coming when God's fame will be spread throughout the nations. It is going to be a fame of God which is going to result from His fiery judgment. And I think that fame is going to be two-sided. God will protect His people, and God will judge His enemies. And that is going to cause even the nations who are enemies of God. Now I'm talking about, I believe this is speaking of the Gentile nations, that they will bring those who have been, I don't want to say exiled necessarily, but those who, Revelation talks a lot, you know, about those who will be spread and have to be, I can't remember if it says go to the hills to hide or what, after this nation gives birth to the Messiah, Revelation 12. But there are going to be those who are dispersed. That's the word I was looking for. And this is a regathering of God's people, the Jews. And I think that it also includes a gathering of all the from the foreign nations who will trust in God. Again, this is the grace of God. His people have sinned grievously against Him. They have turned their back on Him. They have turned a deaf ear to Him. And He welcomes them back upon repentance. And the grace of God goes not only to the Jews, it goes to the Gentiles as well. And many of them will come. And what we have a picture of here is perpetual worship, where people from all nations and all tribes are going to be worshiping at the throne of our Lord. Verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. This is going to be a perpetual state of people that who are blessed by God. Their name will endure, just as His new creation will have no end. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from month to month and week to week, all mankind will come to bow down before me, thus says the Lord. This is the eternal state of those who are the friends of God. This is the state and the continual environment of those who are blessed by God. Yeah, we all said amen, but Isaiah didn't. Listen to how he closes his book. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. We're going to visit the graveyard. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. We have the picture of those who are blessed by God, who are worshiping forever in His presence. And we have the picture of those who are the enemies of God, the cursed of God. And this is talking about a death which will not die. We think often of eternal life, and that is a wonderful concept, isn't it? We can't even imagine what it would be like. But eternal life has got, again, two components. One component of eternal life is the blessing of God. The other component of eternal life is the curse of God. And this is the curse of God. I remember somebody saying something about the worm being the great equalizer of men. It's not like it doesn't matter how much money you have, how famous you are, none of those things. It doesn't matter how poor you are. The worm eats us all. He's the great equalizer. You know what the proud in heart are going to find out? That even the slimy worm is greater than they. The worm will be God's tool of humbling the proud. The worm will not end, or the worm will not die. Their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. Beloved, this is a constant reminder of God's penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is dying eternally. Not dying to eternity, but a perpetual dying. The proud man is forever dying. Forever suffering the fiery judgment of God. Isaiah has ended his prophecy in much the same way that he began. God's people have deserted him and gone their own way. Our slow grind through the first 36 chapters were largely dark and sometimes depressing chapters. We end on a kind of a dark and depressing note. They depicted God's punishment of a rebellious people. But again, remember, God's plan, God's will is not for destruction. God's will is for restoration and the purification of His people. Comfort has been the main theme through chapter 40 through 66. But even there, God wove the curse. Less prominently, for sure, than in the first 39 chapters. But Isaiah refuses to let his people or his readers know, or he refuses to let them think or get comfortable with the thought of spiritual complacency. Dare I ask where any of you would be when we speak about spiritual complacency. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul and convicted, as you might be as well, that sometimes when I look upon my own life and my own spiritual walk with God, that sometimes I think I'm going to be disqualified. And yet he said he buffeted his body daily that he might not be disqualified. He never got comfortable living in the ways of the world. Oh, how comfortable I've become with the ways of the world. I'm so grateful that God's plan is not destruction, but to those who truly believe in Him, He has a purpose for us. I'm not quite done yet, and I'm not going to apologize. I know some of you are getting antsy, some of you are sleeping. I understand it. I asked you to stand up, but you didn't hear. I'd like to close our study with a couple of quotes from commentaries that I used. Now, this first one is somewhat long, so try to stay with me again. Listen to how this man closed his commentary. There's a grandeur about Isaiah not found elsewhere, even in the most majestic of the rest of Scripture, a majesty full of glory and of solemnity, plain alike in the revelation vouchsafed to him and the language in which he was inspired to express it. But with the grandeur went a stern resoluteness that if the glory does not win us to the life of obedience, if visions of the coming King, the sin-bearing servant, and liberating anointed conqueror will not suffice, then maybe the unmistakably horrible rewards of disobedience will drive our wayward hearts to tremble at the word of the Lord. Do you get that? Do you get what Alec Motier is saying? He's speaking of Isaiah as a man who would first woo us to God. And yet if we are unwilling to come to Him on the revelation of God's goodness and glory, Isaiah would do his best to scare us out of hell via the reality of the imminent impending judgment. Nobody likes a fire and brimstone preacher, do they? I suggest you don't go through Isaiah on your own. God's desire is not that anyone should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I'm going to speak again of, or read a shorter one. This is from John Oswalt in his commentary. Indeed, what they, and he's speaking of the final chapters of Isaiah, indeed what they tell us is that since the Holy One of Israel is the Creator and the only God, even judgment can be turned to hope if we will let Him do it for us. No tragedy, no disaster, no fate that has befallen us because of our stubborn self-worship need be the final word for us while we yet breathe. I'm going to reread that. No tragedy, no disaster, no fate that has befallen us because of our stubborn self-worship need be the final word for us while we yet breathe. This is the great good news of Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, 12. God has entered into our judgment and taken it upon Himself. And because of that, He can declare that finally nothing can keep us from His love. I'm going to reread that. This is the great good news. God has entered into our judgment and taken it on Himself. And because of that, He can declare that finally nothing can keep us from His love. Oh, I didn't finish that sentence. Except our own determination to persist in rebellion. Motier speaks of a man, of Isaiah as a man who would woo us to God. Oswalt speaks of the God who loves us and wants us to love Him and says that He has done everything in His grace to deliver us from His wrath other than make our decision for us. He has left that choice up to us. Would you be a word trembler? Are you one who reveres the word of God? Tries to understand what God has said and has the desire to respond humbly in obedience to it? you would be what God would call humble and contrite of heart. You would be blessed by God. Or would you be more accurately referred to as a wordy rebel? You might say and do all the right things, but the reality of your life would be one of hypocritical worship. You might say one thing, but do the other. Perhaps your worship is really an empty, self-serving activity of trying to manipulate God into giving you what you desire. Beloved, the end of life is a new beginning. We will either live forever under the curse of God, or we will wallow in His blessing. Today is the day of repentance. God has done everything to make the restoration of our relationship with Him a reality. Look at the cross. Repent and believe in His Messiah, Jesus. Follow Him and live a life of obedience to Him. It is in this sense, in the decision that you make, that you choose your own destiny. You will humble yourself before God and be blessed, or you will remain proud and be cursed. May God give us the grace to choose Him. Let's pray. Again, O Father, I thank You for Your extreme goodness. I thank You for the fact that You have not sugar-coated a word of Isaiah, but You have spoken to us clearly and plainly. Forgive us, I pray, because we each have and continue at times to want to go our own way. Our rebelliousness before You is stark and open before Your eyes, though we couch it cleverly before men. Forgive us, I pray, O God. Give us Your grace that we might believe in Your Messiah, that we might believe in Your Word, that we might place our faith in You, and that You would change our hearts from a stubborn, rebellious heart to one who is soft and sensitive, pliable in Your hands, and wants to bring glory to God. Oh, Father, I thank You. You are the only one that can change the leopard spots, and You are the only one who can change our hearts. Do so, I pray, for Your glory and for our blessing as well. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, Your Messiah, we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join with me in the final praise song, Our God Reigns.